Well, thank you very much for inviting me to speak at Alma. I think this may be the last time in this church. I ceased to be the vice principal of Trinity College on the 31st of March, and I'm now working 3 days a week as the secretary for the scholarship program for the Langham Partnership. If you want to know about the Langham Partnership, you can find a lot about it in www.langhampartnership.org. But I'm still sitting in my office at Trinity until July, because I'm teaching 2 days a week, and then we'll be moving to Cornwall in July. And that's enough about me, because you didn't come to church to listen about my future life. But I want to talk to you actually not just about the story of Mary, which we read just now, but about living the resurrection life, living the resurrection life. And I want to introduce this by mentioning chapter 82 of the Da Vinci Code, which perhaps some of you may have read. In chapter 82 of the Da Vinci Code, Robert Langdon and Sophie Nevers are in a limo on their way from Biggin Hill Aerodrome, where they've just landed after escaping from France. And they're on their way to a city temple just behind Fleet Street, where they hope to find the meaning of a second a verse of four lines, which will enable them to open the second cryptex and discover the secret of the Holy Grail. Excuse me, for those who haven't read the book, you haven't quite understood that sentence. Anyway, they are discussing the importance of the documents about the Holy Grail and what should be done with them if they discover them. And this discussion overflows into a discussion about the reliability of the New Testament. And Sophie says to Langdon, "You told me that the New Testament is based on fabrications." And Langdon says, "Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith, acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. Every religion describes God through metaphor, allegory, and exaggeration from the early Egyptians through modern Sunday school. Metaphors are a way to help our minds process the unprocessable. The problem arises when we begin to believe literally in our own metaphors." Well, I remember discussing this in a pub in Clifton in March when the Bible Society was holding a campaign in Bristol. And I must say absolutely that although Langdon says that the Bible represents a fundamental guidepost for millions of people on the planet in much the same way as the Quran, the Torah, and the Pali Canon offer guidance to people of other religions, I simply believe that Langdon and Dan Brown, who is speaking through Langdon, has actually got this seriously wrong. We do actually believe that the resurrection actually happened. What the New Testament says about Jesus is actually quite different from what the Quran says about Muhammad, what the Buddhist scriptures say about Gautama, or what the Bhagavad Gita, for example, says about Arjuna. And anyone who has actually studied these religions knows that what the New Testament actually says about the resurrection is different. We believe it actually happened, and there are two stories I'd just like to talk about briefly with the help of two pictures, but both of which are in the National Gallery in London, and if you ever get the chance, I would say please go and see the pictures themselves, and not with not an overhead transparency, not something you download off the internet, because the colours and the reality of the picture that you get on a reproduction and nothing like the thing itself. So if we can first look at the first picture, this is a picture about the, maybe if we have these lights out, that might be a help. This is a picture about the supper from Emmaus, the supper at Emmaus. Four men are caught in a strong and bright light that streams into the picture from invisible high windows on the left. The shadow of the man who is standing falls behind Jesus, whose face is highlighted in the center of the picture. The three seated men all have a loaf in front of them, and Jesus is blessing the loaves with his right hand outstretched. And this is a moment of recognition. The table is painted in great detail, and there is a white cloth
And if you look carefully, underneath the cloth is an expensive Eastern rug. And there is bread and fruit and chicken painted with eagle-eyed accuracy, as are the different reflections of pottery and glass. But it is the men who are the focus of the picture, and there is an explosion of movement. Can you see it? The left man is pushing his expensive chair back in amazement. His eyes are practically popping out of his head, and the light catches the tear on the right-hand elbow of his jacket, just caught by the light. Do you see? He's making the tear worse by the very violence of his movements. And the right-hand man is also equally astonished. His right hand is a blur of movement. His face looks like a face that's marked with suffering. And his left hand is coming right out of the picture towards us, almost to touch us, as his napkin is falling off his lap. But what is really striking about this picture is the picture of Jesus, because here is no heroic and mythical figure. In fact, this is a beardless young man looking just like one of Caravaggio's friends, the painter. He is immediately recognizable as a person of our world. There's one more thing about this picture that draws us into it, and that is the bowl of fruit. Look carefully at the bowl of fruit. Can you see that it's almost falling off the table, out of the picture, towards us? It's as much as you can do to stop reaching forward to stop it falling off the picture. Can you see that? Well, we know what the men did after this. They went straight back to Jerusalem because this news that Jesus was alive was too good to keep to themselves. And so although it had been a day's journey, and it was now evening, they were off immediately back to tell their friends, "We have seen Jesus." But just have one more look at the man who is standing. Do you notice that his brow is furrowed, but in a different way? He doesn't recognize Jesus. His face doesn't look like one of astonishment and joy. Maybe he wasn't on the walk, you see. He didn't have this traveling seminar with Jesus all the way from Jerusalem. He doesn't know quite what's going on. He hasn't been party. I wondered whether there was anybody in church who is like that. Somebody who's looking at this scene but doesn't quite understand what it's all about. What is it all about, this resurrection? But you're looking towards Jesus, but you're frowning because you don't quite figure out what this is all about. I wonder if that man describes you. And then there is a second picture, the colors of this reproduction are badly leached away by downing it from the internet. Sorry about that. This is a picture by the painter Titian. Caravaggio's picture was painted about 400 years ago. This was painted 500 years ago. It's based on the passage that we've just read. Jesus is carrying a hoe in his left hand to excuse Mary's mistake. I find it hard to think that he would really be carrying a hoe dressed like that. The light from the risen sun is streaming into the picture from the left, and the tomb and the darkness are away off to the right hand of the picture. Jesus is, inaccurately, we must say, portrayed as still more or less covered with his shroud. And Mary is kneeling in humility. She has pivoted on her left hand, which, if you look carefully, is actually on a jar of ointment which she had brought to anoint Jesus. She is richly dressed. Look at that gorgeous red dress she is wearing. She is a wealthy woman, and her eyes are gazing adoringly upwards, and her hand is reaching upwards to grasp Jesus, but her palm is tilted upwards at the last minute as she doesn't do it in obedience to his command. "Do not clutch me," he says. So she's almost doing it, but not quite. There are two remarkable curves in this picture. One of the curves starts at Jesus' pierced right foot, and it rises steeply through his legs and body and head and curves away over the gatehouse of the little town on the right. It's the curve of Jesus' resurrection love, bending shelteringly over Mary, though she cannot grasp him, and it includes the everyday life of the little town in the distance, in outside which, if you look carefully, you can see a man taking his dog for a walk. And the second curve begins at the end, the right-hand end of Mary's dress, and it passes through her gorgeous red dress, through her upturned head, and shoots up to the sky in the trunk of the tree. Her love, which begins on earth with everyday things, shoots up to the very heaven of heavens, where it will last forever. Well, there are a lot of other things about this picture that I would like to tell you about, but this isn't a lesson in art. So let me just say that this picture is about how heaven and earth intersect at Easter, about the joy of the risen Christ meeting one human person and bringing her joy for tears. Could that person be you? Mary is spoken to by name, by Jesus, and to her everlasting comfort, she discovers that he is not dead. But she isn't allowed to cling to him or to clutch him to herself forever, because Easter joy is not for selfish pleasure. She is told to go and tell the brothers, and that's what she does. Easter joy is the foundation for mission and witness. You see, Jesus was ascending to his Father now. He would not be accessible to physical touch, because if he was accessible to physical touch, he could only be accessible to one person in one place at one time. But now he would be accessible to all his brothers and sisters, always, everywhere, forever. So let me ask you, suppose it was you that Jesus addresses by name. He knows your name. Suppose it was you. What would he say to you? What secret tears or heartache or sadness might he turn to joy? What might you need reminding? So that's what I have to say about the pictures. So now, if you could turn the picture off so people aren't looking at the picture instead of listening to me for a few more minutes. These two paintings remind us of what Christians have believed for centuries, that the resurrection actually took place in space and time. And up till even 30 or 40 years ago, evangelists would commonly use time in their preaching to study the evidence for the resurrection, and like a lawyer, to see if it stands up under investigation. I found that Chinese students are still interested in and open to this sort of argument. But unfortunately, because of huge changes in our society and the way people think today, some folk, especially younger folk today, maybe not at all impressed by our proofs of the resurrection. You know, the tomb was empty, Jesus was seen, the grave clothes were left in a separate place, and so on and so forth. They might say, well, so what? I mean, all religions have their proofs. Well, I don't think we should give up our efforts to convince people that the resurrection really happened and that the New Testament documents stand up to historical scrutiny and that they assert something quite different about Jesus from what, for example, the Quran says about Muhammad, which I've already mentioned. But the evidence that is likely to carry weight today is actually living the resurrection life. What evidence is there in our lives of the difference that the resurrection makes? Suppose that we say Christian faith is the integration of mind and heart and soul and will and emotions in trusting and loving God and serving and loving others. In other words, integration plus desire equals adventure. What sign is there in our lives that we're on that adventure? That it is an adventure? I mean, a lot of Christians don't look as if they're dying of excitement.
And here I'm thinking of various New Testament passages. I'll read just a few of them to you now. First of all, from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Don't you know, Paul says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This isn't just referring to the resurrection of the dead. It's referring to life now. Or from Romans 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Not just at the end of time to our immortal bodies, but to our mortal bodies here and now. Here is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, somehow, we, our lives as Christians, are enveloped in Christ's death and resurrection. Or here is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, not then, but now. And Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13 says something very similar. You, to Romans and Ephesians, you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Now, I'm bound to say that I don't think many Christian writers that I have read or many Christian preachers that I have listened to have made nearly enough of these verses about living the resurrection life. There are so many people preachers who spend Easter preaching about the resurrection, that it really happened and the evidence, this, that, and the other. And then they might go on to talk about how this gives us comfort in the face of death, because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, anyone who stood at the side of a grave or gone to a cremation feels in their hearts the huge comfort of believing in the resurrection of the dead, because if we didn't, that would be just the utter and absolute end. But Easter is not just about something that happened a long time ago or something that will happen in the future when we die or when Christ returns. In a way, the most important thing about the resurrection for our living and witness here and now is, what difference does it make? How do we live the resurrection life? How do we live as if the resurrection was true? In fact, one of the most striking phrases about a Christian in the New Testament is not a disciple or apostle or a believer or a follower of Jesus, but it's the phrase, in Christ. To be in Christ, this is a phrase worth studying. If we are united to Christ, says Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian, we share in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, hidden session in glory, and will also share in his return. That is a very deep sentence. One of Wesley's hymns, Andrew is worried about being back in the 80s. How about being back in the the 18th century. One of Wesley's resurrection hymns expresses this. Perhaps you've never sung it. More chance of it being sung in this church than in some other churches in Bristol. Saw we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Do you see, that's identification with the resurrection of Jesus. Do you ever sing that hymn? Do you sing any Wesley's hymn in church? Oh, good, great. Have you or have I ever truly grasped the significance of this New Testament phrase, to be in Christ, to be identified with Christ, to share his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. You know, when I was young, I always used to be angry when I heard about Jesus sitting in heaven. I used to think, what's he been sitting there all this time? Why doesn't he get up and do something? You know? And it wasn't until I understood a preacher who said that actually the point about Jesus being seated is that it meant that he'd finished his work. You see, in the tabernacle or the temple, there were no seats, because the Jews had to go on doing their sacrifices all the time, because it was never finished. But so the point about Jesus going back to heaven and sitting down was not that he's been doing nothing ever since, but that he'd done everything that needed to be done. He'd finished his work. And in the New Testament, this union with Jesus, this identification with Jesus, this isn't something that we struggle to attain or to achieve. And when we reach it, we're rewarded with a prize of some sort. Like going to Sunday school 100 times and you get a Bible. So that if we walk closely enough with Jesus after 100 Sundays, we get a reward. And good heavens, some of you have been coming for 500 Sundays. So you will get a concordance. We are told in these passages that union with Jesus is something that God has done for us. It's where we start. It's where we begin our Christian lives. It's a status conferred by God, not an achievement reached by us. We have been raised with Christ. You know, the verb rise is most often in the New Testament used in the passive. After all, rising from the dead is not something we can easily do ourselves. Imagine. I mean, raising yourself by your own bootlaces is difficult enough, but raising yourself from the dead is a good sight more difficult. Even in the New Testament, Jesus was raised by God. He didn't raise himself, so to speak. We have been made children of God by faith. We have been united to Christ. We are the beneficiaries of God's immeasurable grace. That means we experience God's grace in suffering, because Jesus' life included death. But we experience God's strength in times of temptation. We have been raised with Christ. Now, the more I think about this, the more I think, how can I explain this simply? I mean, those passages in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, I mean, they're a bit deep. Deeper than the Da Vinci Code, anyway. So how to explain this simply? And this is the method I've thought of. Perhaps you can do a better job, in which case they should ask you to preach. Have you noticed, perhaps it is especially men who do this, that when you meet a man that you've not met before, the first question that you say is, what do you do? What do you do? And this gives an opportunity, especially for men, to talk about their jobs, to get started about his job and the people he works with, where he works, what he does, on and on it goes. Off the conversation goes. What do you do? Sometimes, instead of answering this question, I try to begin by telling the person who I am. I must say, it's a big conversation stopper. You know, people don't know how to proceed. But I talk about my parents. Without them, I would not exist, even if they treated me badly or went absent. Without my parents, I would not exist. I talk to them about my two sisters. This isn't something I achieved. I had them whether I wanted them or not. They were mine to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death us do part. I talk about my wife. It's true we decided to marry, but this is actually what I am. I have been for 36 years. I am a married man. Now, even if you were married, and you're not now, you're widowed or divorced or separated, you cannot find your way back to the single state, right? You're not what you were. Your life was irreversibly changed by that. And I talk about my children. I'm my children's father. Well, it's true I contributed something to that, but basically it's to do with what I am. I feel as if I only had a very secondary role in the creation of my children. In fact, if you've noticed, we talk about procreation. Only God can create out of nothing. All we do as parents is procreate. Well, I find that we are tempted to explain being a Christian in terms of doing this, that, and the other. But these passages that I've just suggest that we should begin and return again and again to who we are in Jesus Christ, to what we share in Him. We need to return to this, our status in Christ, again and again, daily and hourly and moment by moment. And when the New Testament tells us that since we have been raised with Christ, we should set our minds on Him and on things which are above, it doesn't mean that we should sort of float around on cloud nine, you know, in some sort of a super spiritual haze. What mother with a child under 10 can manage that? Being super sanctimonious and oh so holy. It means that we need to return again and again to our true home. Sometimes we drift away from this home. We leave home deliberately and end up in a pigsty of our own devising. And then we must find our way home again to our permanent address, which is in Christ. Our permanent address, however many times we move in this world, however many beds we sleep in, however many changes of dress, email address or permanent address, or even our permanent address is always changing. But here is our one permanent address. We are in Christ. So let me close like this. I wouldn't like you to think that I'm specially far advanced in living this life. This is the preacher's nightmare, to speak of what he hasn't yet reached and what he doesn't often reach and what he doesn't practice. And congregations sometimes have some entertainment among themselves, noting how their preacher doesn't practice what they preach. Pray for us. I do not drive as carefully or thoughtfully as I should. I have fears and anxieties from the past which affect my behavior towards my children. I have arguments with people I love and raise my voice. I do not have compassion and care for others as I should. I struggle with a sense of failure and not having achieved what I might. I wouldn't like you to think that I'm some sort of a person who's reach this exalted status of abiding continual in Jesus. But for this and for many other reasons, I too, every day, every moment, need to return to Christ. For this reason, I start every day with Bible reading and prayer. If you're not like that, begin every night with Bible reading and prayer. Sleep on it. You know, the Queen's been in our minds a lot of this week, hasn't she? 80 years old. But King Bhumibol of Thailand's been on the throne for 60 years. Anyway, the Queen is a great lady, 80 years old. And I remember years ago reading that she was sent off to a party by her parents. And as she left, her father, or was it her mother, said, "Remember, royal children, royal manners." Have you ever read this? I must be years and years and years ago that I read this. "Remember, royal children, royal manners." I can just imagine the cut glass accent with which the Queen Mother said this to Elizabeth, age, whatever age she was. "Royal children, royal manners." And that sense of duty, I think, has controlled the Queen's life for the last 50 or 60 years. Amazing sense of duty and royal children, royal manners. Remember who you are, in other words. Remember who you are. So I think I should remember who I am. If I'm a child of God, remember who I am. Luther used to fight the devil by saying, Baptizatus sum, which is Latin for I am baptized. I'm a child of God. I'm united with Christ. In Corinthians, do you remember how Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, if you are united with Christ, how can you drag him into a brothel? I think of that when I look at these newsstands with all these pornographic magazines on them. And I think to myself, how can I drag Christ into that? What would I think if Jesus found me reading those magazines? Not to mention my wife. I have been raised with Christ. You know, Graham Kendrick has got a wonderful... I think I'm over my time. Have you listened to this wonderful new Kendrick song? A new tune to 04,000 Tongues to Sing. It's very much in my mind at the moment. 04,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. I can't quite sing it too well enough now because I've got the tune in my head, but one line of that is, he speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. He speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's not just talking about Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son. It's about us, because Jesus has raised us from the dead, too. When we were dead in transgressions and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, raised us with Christ. This is the joy and delight of Easter and of every day. This is about reliving the resurrection life. And I think people all around our society, they're hungry to see spiritual reality. If you look at the spirituality zone in the big bookshops, like Waterstones, or I understand there's a Borders where Dingles used to be, go to the spirituality zone. See what a mishmash of books you find there. See how few Christian books you find there. But that zone is chock-a-block with books of every type of spirituality. Because if God has made us in his own image, there'll be a God-shaped hole in every person's heart, which they're bound to try to fill. And people will be impressed. Despite their beliefs, despite their theories, they will be impressed if they see people living lives that are in contact with truth and reality. That's what I mean about living the resurrection life. That is the evidence which matters in our society. The evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is alive forevermore. It's not just about what happened 2,000 years ago. Sometimes I'm so tired of those people who talk about 2,000 years ago. The New Testament writers didn't think they were writing about somebody who was dead and gone. They believed that they were writing about somebody who was alive now and forever. Not just about something that's going to happen in the future after we're dead and decomposed. It's about something now. Now you're going to collect your children after Sunday school, and you're going to go home to lunch, and they're going to whine and scream and throw their lunch on the floor, and you're going to live the resurrection life. How about that? And you're going to go home with the same wife and the same husband, the same person whose eyes you've looked into for the last X years, and they're not going to be changed. And you're going to live the resurrection life, and so am I. I wish that I'd heard more sermons on living the resurrection life. I wish that I'd had more guidance about spiritual reality, living spiritual reality. These pictures help me. Great music helps me too, especially songs by Graham Kendrick, whom some people don't seem to have heard of. And, of course, the Bible helps me most of all, and the Holy Spirit. This isn't, I repeat, something we achieve. We haven't got to go back home and think, oh gosh, I wish I would. You know, I've got to live the resurrection life. You're miserable enough as it is. Don't make your life miserable, more miserable.
Let's pray together.
Lord, millions of people have bought the Da Vinci Code, and millions more are going to see the film shortly. Why are they buying this book? What are they looking for? Lord, help us to live resurrection lives. Help us to live in you, and you to live in us. So that each of us ends up looking unique, because every life is special. You know each of our names. Please come close to us. Fill us by your Holy Spirit. Forgive us our sins. Give us a new life. Amen.